I might mention on this drawing I have in the back that the two chemicals in our body, the endogenous morphines and the adrenaline substances, they both use exactly the same nerve endings in our nervous system. And whichever one is the strongest, it pushes the other one out. So if you have the good news in you, and that's the strongest, it'll neutralize the adrenaline substances. But if you're a scaredy cat and you produce all those adrenaline substances, they will push out the endogenous morphines. So you can't have both of them together. One dominates the other and neutralizes it. So you either get worse or you get better. You can't stay in the middle. I saw the research where they showed certain tissues in the body that responded to the different chemicals. It was very interesting. If any of you really are interested in it, public broadcasting system called PBS, they have a series of articles by NOVA, N-O-V-A. And NOVA put this on television one time, and it's called Peptide Molecules, P-E-P-T-I-D-E, Peptide Molecules. And it showed all the people who were involved in the discovery of this notion and also how it works. And one of the things that struck me when I used to use this in one of my classes at the university, and I gave the tape away. I wish I wouldn't have. I gave it to another professor who moved on to another university. But I would guess that if you call PBS and ask to buy that tape, they would sell it to you. I'm pretty sure they would. I have not done it yet, but I might do that. I think they have an 800 number that you can call even. It's a very, very interesting concept. And the last thing in that tape, somebody asked this scientist, he said, well, how do you produce these endogenous morphines? And you know what he said? He says, all you have to do is believe it. And the interesting thing is he was not a believer. But he knew that all you have to do is believe it, and it works. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, it'll work. You can move mountains if you work. Now, I want to go into another section of psychology, and it's called sin. Sin is the opposite of good news. Every sin is an attempt by man to become God. That's what sin is. It's an attempt to be your own God. If you build a relationship with Jesus and do what he says, then it's not sin. The word sin comes from a Latin word which means to miss the mark. In other words, you end up over in left field somewhere. If you follow the words of Jesus, you don't ever miss the mark. Remember, he's got the highest IQ. Always remember that. He's smarter than anybody else. He's the one who made us. He's the one who wrote the manual which tells us how to behave. You see? I remember when I was a farmer, I bought a new combine, a Massey Harris 21A. I did not use a John Deere manual to run that thing. I used a manual for a Massey Harris 21A. You know, that showed exactly how it worked. And so when God created us, he now knows how we work. And he wrote the manual. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is the manual on how he wants us to behave. He tells us many things in there. Like he says, rejoice in the Lord always. He says that a number of times in the scripture. If you want a scripture, read Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Well, how do you do that? How do you rejoice? You do it with your mouth. Remember, you make joy with your mouth by singing. You, when it says rejoice, it doesn't say have joy. It says you make joy. And don't make joy when you feel like making it. Make it until you feel like it. You see, we all of us have to do this. And remember, I find people who work themselves down into a black pit, it's almost impossible for them to make joy by themselves. It's almost like they need somebody else to help them out. You know, that's where a ministry comes in. If you find somebody who's terribly depressed, go with them and sing with them. Now, they may not even want you to sing, but try to convince them. Say, if you sing with me, you know, sing with them, even though they don't sing, they'll receive the gift and they'll maybe say a little bit and then get going. I remember one time, Anna, she doesn't live in Billings, but she gave me permission to use her name. Anna came to my office. I had never seen a person so depressed in my life outside of the mental hospital. I used to work in a mental hospital. And we had people who suffered from involutional melancholia, which is the worst depression that you can imagine. People who have that, they just stand around, sit around like this all day. You know, they bend over and they go, you know, they're just out of it. This is the way Anna was. She was still working in a library. She was the acquisitions clerk. She ordered books, and nobody else was in her department. She just kept ordering books, and she'd get more and more depressed. And one day she came to me, and she told me about it, and I saw her, and I thought, my goodness, she's right on the verge of going into a mental hospital. And so she says, how can I get over this? And I looked at her, and I was almost afraid to tell her. I says, you have to sing. Now, she didn't feel like singing. But she was a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. And she says, okay, Dr. Wiesner, I'll do it. So I gave her this songbook. And I says, I want you to learn these 134 songs by heart. By heart. And she did it. She saw no difference in her behavior. She was still just as depressed after she learned those 134 songs by heart. I said, sing them 4 times a day. She did that. She called me 6 weeks later and says, Dr. Wiesner, do you have another songbook? Well, I happen to have one which had 202 scripture songs in it. So I sent that to her. I told her, I says, I don't have the tapes for this book. She says, never mind, I can play the piano. So she played the piano. She learned that book by heart. She knew all these songs by heart. There was some overlap, but not complete. And she called me. She said, Dr. Wiesner, I know them all by heart. I said, sing them both 2 a day. She said, okay. I didn't hear from her again, but I was invited to her town to give a talk. It was by the Full Gospel Businessmen Association. And they said, we don't have many members now. You know, could you just come to talk to a few of us? I said, that's okay. If one is there, that's good enough for me. And I got to that cafe, and the cafe was completely filled so that people were standing outside. And I thought, well, they heard Dr. Wiesner was coming. I didn't entertain that thought very long. I thought, what is going on here? And Anna was there, completely changed. She had rejoiced in the Lord always until she produced those beta endorphins and she became happy. You know, she actually, her skin was not just sallow like it was. She was vibrant and she was alert and her eyes sparkled, you know, and she was alive. And everybody knew that something had happened to her. And they wanted to see the shrink who had guided her in that. Well, you know, I didn't say a word that weekend. She got up and gave her testimony. And she's the one who did the teaching that weekend. She started song groups in her town of other people who were depressed. She convinced them. And her ministry was helping people who were depressed after that by singing. Singing the Word of God. Very, very strong. The most dramatic conversion from depression to becoming fully alive that I have ever seen. I was just absolutely amazed. I stood there and go, it works, it works, it works. See, I knew it worked for me, but you know, I never was terribly depressed except for these special moments. But she was really sick and it made her well. Now, not every malady can be cured by singing. If a person is schizophrenic, see, that's not a psychological illness. That's a physical illness. There's something wrong with the brain, with the schizophrenic. You know, that kind of healing has to come by laying on of hands. You lay hands on and you pray for a person until they get well. Because Jesus promised that. He said, those who believe will lay their hands on the sick and they will get well. He just didn't say how long you had to do it. Sometimes it takes longer, sometimes shorter. And manic depressive psychosis is another physical illness. The interesting thing is they have psychological symptoms. You know, they think crazy. But that's because their chemicals are all mixed up. And that usually is inherited by your ancestors. You know, that's not, or else it could come from a mutation in the genetic structure. It's a physical illness. Sometimes it might be caused by possession by a demon. Sometimes. But not always. You know, one time, Lois was a member of our prayer group, and she was manic depressive. You know, she'd go way up and become really silly and kind of crazy. Then she'd go way down and become very depressed. Then she'd go way up again, and way down. You know, and we knew that there was an imbalance of her chemical system. So we got a bunch of women together out of our prayer group. We said, we want you to pray for her every single day. We want two or three of you to come lay hands on her and pray for her 2 or 3 hours at a time. And they would take turns. I think we had something like 24 women, and they would, every eighth day, they would come. And they'd lay hands and they'd pray for hours for her. And she told me at the end of 6 months, this is how faithful these women were. At the end of 6 months, she told me, she said, you know, a strange thing happened to me. She said, it was like as if I had two piano wires in me. Now, I know we don't have piano wires in us, but she said, that's how it felt. She said, one would tighten up and it become very painful, and then it broke. And then the other one tightened up, became very painful, and then it broke. And you know, she was well. I don't know exactly what happened. I know she doesn't have piano wires in her. But the pain she felt as a function of that laying on of hands prayer, it's called soaking in prayer. You know, you lay hands on and you have to be very patient. Sometimes you have to fast and pray, and you lay hands on and that person will get well. What is God promised that? He promised those who believe will lay their hands on the sick and they will get well. Read that in Mark 16:17. They will get well. It's something that we have to learn to be patient with. Francis McNutt, the sort of one of the authorities in healing, he said there are more people cured with soaking in prayer than any other type of healing prayer. I had a lady in Pendleton, Oregon. I gave a seminar there, and she came up and she told me the same story, that she had this manic depressive. She was on lithium carbonate, like almost all manic depressives are. And she says, "Can you help me?" And I told her, I said, "I'm a psychologist. You have a physical illness. You know, I can't cure you with psychology because that isn't your problem." So I told the prayer group, I said, "You lay hands on her." And they did the same thing. They got a group of people every day to come in and lay hands on her and pray for her. 6 weeks later, she was well. It happens. You know, one time in Billings, there was a lady came to me who was manic depressive, and she was an Assembly of God. And so I called the pastor and I said, "Do you believe in healing?" And he was very affronted. He said, "Of course we feel in healing." You know, he was really upset with me that I would even ask the question. I says, "I'd like a group of women to take turns and come and pray for this woman." And you know what they did? They come together and they all tried to cast a demon out of her. And I told her, I says, "I don't think there's a demon here." I says, "I want you to lay hands on," and they wouldn't do it. They said, "You know, if you pray for 1 minute, that should be enough. You know, because if you pray more, that means you lack faith." And they wouldn't do it. And so I told that woman, I says, "I don't know who to get because I don't know anybody else who I can get to pray for you." And she's still sick today because we could not find anybody to pray for her. They all wanted to cast out a demon and then go back home. You know, you have to be careful. There are some things that are caused by demonic oppression, but it's usually only for people who get into the occult. The ordinary Christian, I don't think, has any problem with a demon. And that isn't the first thing you look at. The first thing you look at is laying on of hands. If a person is in the occult and they get into Satan worship, then you might have a problem with it. Because if you walk in his territory, he's going to claim his goods. And then you might, but then you have to have a special team. You know, I would recommend you not to get into exorcism unless you have a very wise team with a group of people who have the gifts. You need the gift of faith. You need the gift of knowledge. You need the gift of discernment of spirits. You need the gift of miracles. You need all of those gifts in the group that works with demonic oppression. You know, don't try to get into it. And I'll tell you one thing. As I travel the country, both Canada and the United States, it is so easy for a group of women to get together and be devil chasers. I really want to caution you, be very careful. Make sure that there's some men in the group too. You know, don't get the idea that, boy, we have the power and we can kick this old boy around, because I've seen more women get into trouble that way. You know, at first they're sort of heady with success, and then all of a sudden they think they're better than anybody else and they get into real trouble. You know, women are beautiful, but they have a way of thinking that's different than the way men think. And this doesn't mean that women are not as good as men. They're just different than men. And you need both of them put together to kind of keep an even balance. You know, we had a group, and I was a member of it one time, and the lady who was in our group who had the gift of discernments of spirits was absolutely invaluable to us. Because she could tell us if we were successful or not. You know, sometimes the demon would hide, you know, try to fool us. And she'd sit there and she said, "He's not gone. He's not gone." And so we would continue to pray and we would continue to work until finally she'd say, "Yes, he's gone." And he was gone. There is such a team. It's always good to have a priest with you too, you know, and the Blessed Sacrament. And it's always good, you know, to take the power with you when you do that. But it's a very special ministry, and I'd say stay out of it unless you're well organized. Stay out of it. It's a too many people get into serious trouble when they try to go it alone. It's a so that's one of the things. Now I want to talk about sin. There are seven deadly sins. First one is pride. Now I want to show you, see, I keep using this here clasping of hands to show you our relationship, that when you're born again, you're with Jesus. You are in Jesus and he is in you. There's this. Always remember that clasping of hands. Well, what is pride? Pride is a pulling apart and says, I'm better than this over here. You see, it's a breaking of the bond. Nobody ever says, I'm better than Jesus, except Satan. He's the only one who says that. I'm better than him. And if you think you're better than somebody else, you're starting to act like Satan. That's why pride is a sin. It's missing the mark. It's an evil because it doesn't fit with being in Jesus and Jesus being in you. See, there's no room for pride there. You can't say, I'm better than Jesus. And you can't even say that Jesus is better than me. You have to say, Jesus and me are one. Jesus does not want to be better than us. He wants to be our brother. If you look at the lectionary that we say Mass, you'll notice something about the cover. Anybody notice the cover on our lectionary? What's on there? The readings. Don't you notice the four corners? The four little pictures? The picture of the eagle? The picture of the lion? The picture of the man? And the picture of the ox. What are those, what do they mean, those pictures? What do they symbolize? It's earlier than that. It comes from the tabernacle. If you want to read about the study about the tabernacle, go to, I think it's Leviticus chapter 24. God said, this is how I want you to worship me. And he told Moses to build this tabernacle, which is like a 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, with a tent around it. And inside was the altar and the laver and the Holy of Holy place. You know, make a study of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is not like we have in our church here, that little gold box that we call the tabernacle. I know that's a tabernacle, but that isn't what the scripture talks about. Well, you had to walk into that tabernacle. And the tribe of Judah was at the gates. And in order to go into the tabernacle, you had to walk through the tribe of Judah, and they sang songs 24 hours a day. And so you come, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. You see, that's where that song comes from. You know, I will enter. God wants you to reach him. He wants you to come before him with singing. Why do you think we sing before Mass? Because the Mass is the New Testament replica of the tabernacle. I'll show you how that works sometime before I go home. You know, you'll have a whole new appreciation of what the Mass is. And you won't be one of these Catholics who say, I don't get anything out of it. You know, that is such a pathetic statement by people who say, I don't get anything out of it. Like they don't understand what it is. You know, well, anyway, those four symbols, the eagle means see, God has four ministries with us people. The eagle is a symbol that he's our God. The lion is the symbol that he's our king. The man is a symbol that he's our brother. And the ox is a symbol that he's our servant. He carries our load for us. And we have to meet God with those four understandings. He's our God, he's our king, he's our brother, and he's our servant. You have to let him serve you. You remember when he told Peter, he was going to wash Peter's feet, and he says, oh my goodness, no, you can't do that. And he says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't have no part of me. You have to let Jesus serve you. And he takes away your sins. He gives you strength. When you go to Holy Communion, you know, he invigorates your life. You know, he does all these wonderful things for us. He's our servant. Those things are with us still today. And you have to accept God this way as your God, as your king, as your brother, and as your servant. You have to see him in all four ministries. That still comes down to us. You know, that's about 8,000 years old. Now, the four Gospels fit with that. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, they look at the genealogy of Jesus, and they take him all the way back to Adam, I believe, which is, he's our brother. See, he's the brother of Adam. Mark has no genealogy at all. Why? Because Mark talks of him as a servant, and a servant doesn't work on his genealogy. And Luke takes him all the way back to David, who's our king. Read those genealogies, and you wonder how come one gospel takes him back to David, another one takes him back to Adam. John, the Gospel of John, takes him all the way back to God. See? And so you have these four genealogies of Jesus in the four different Gospels, each one giving the different ministry of Jesus in our life. You know, that started way back in the tabernacle in the Old Testament times. So pride takes us away from that. If you think you're better than any other person around, you're starting to break this union with Jesus. See, that's a sin, to break that union. Because you're going to die if you do that. Pride kills. You can never think you're better than anybody else. Just can't do it. That's why it's a sin. And then greed is the same thing. Greed is, I want more than anybody else. It's a refusal to share with the poor. See, that breaks the... If you're with Jesus, and Jesus loves every person, he wants us to share with people who don't have as much as we do. That's why he told the rich young man, he says, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the guy was wrapped up in his riches, and he did not want to share them. You know, sharing hurts. I know it does for me. You know, I imagine it does for you too. If you work really hard, and you earn something, and you have to share it with somebody who doesn't work hard, you know, you sit there and say, well, you know, if he'd get off his stuff and get to work, and he'd have something too. I've come to learn that God has not given us all the same gifts. There's some people who don't work because they don't have the gift from God that initiates it. You know, it's a puzzle to me. I just believe it, that God wants us to share. It's a... And then lust is another one. I'm not talking about love when I'm talking about lust. Lust is a trying to gain power over someone else. Instead of to be with them, we try to have power over people. You know, it's not only sexual lust, it's also lust for power, you know, for dominance. That is against the principle of being with Jesus, like this. The fourth one is anger. What is anger? Anger is a rage that comes when we don't get our own way. I want you to remember, and I don't want you talking to me about righteous indignation either. You know, there are more people who try to cover their tracks by righteous indignation when anger is simply a rage that we have because we don't get our own way. I want you to think about that for the rest of the day. When do I get angry? It's when I don't get my own way. I tell somebody to do something, they don't do it. I'm not getting my own way, so I go, whee! So I know about anger because I grew up in an angry culture. That Russian-German culture is not a peaceful culture. I grew up in that, so I understand anger. And I know in my own life, the only time I ever become angry is when I don't get my own way. Think about that one. See, anger, when you are with Jesus and you say, it's okay, Jesus, it's okay, you know, because you said nothing bad's ever going to happen to me, and I don't know what's going on out here, but it's okay. You know, it's okay. Don't sit there and scream, it's not okay! No, it's a... And then gluttony. It's accumulation of things into yourself. Food, riches, power. It's accumulating things unto myself rather than to have things in union with Christ. And then laziness, or sloth, it's called. Laziness, I call it. That's inactivity. It's the opposite of zeal, where we just sit back and say, well, somebody else can do it. You know? And then the last one is jealousy. Envy and jealousy. Envy is a psychosis. It's really a form of craziness and enragement when we're not allowed to dominate somebody else. I have never seen a relationship that is happy that has some jealousy in it. Jealousy is a form of control of someone else. It's an insanity. You know, I remember one time a young couple came to see me, and this guy was complaining. He said, my wife always gets jealous. He said, I'm driving the car, and I look to see if a car is coming. She thinks I'm looking at another woman all the time. And she looks at him and says, well, you are. So I say something to her. I says, well, maybe he's just looking at a car. Well, I knew you'd take his side. You know, it was just... Don't ever allow jealousy to get a hold of you. It will make you crazy. Honest to goodness, don't ever allow it. How do you get rid of these sins? These sins are part of human nature. They're part of mine. They're part of yours. I'm well acquainted with all seven of those sins personally. And the only reason I say that is because I know you are too. I'm not ashamed of it. Because we struggle with those. Those seven sins are the things that Satan gave us as our inheritance from him. See, they're always a breaking away from God. Every one of those is a breaking away from God. It's missing the mark. Why are they? Well, let's take a look at our relationship with God. The most important virtue of God is humility. You know, a lot of us don't realize that God the Father has never even once showed himself except in the person of Jesus. He shows himself to us through his Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He had to tell us that. Then when they say, show us the Father, he says, he's just like me. The Father is so humble, he has never, ever shown himself to us. You know, and if you have sit there and you go, well, look at me. You know, smoking a big cigar, you know. God is not like that. God is humble. You know, I learned that when I was reading Job. You know, I'd recommend you go back and read the first two chapters of Job. God was at his throne and his angels were coming before him and Satan was among them. And God didn't say, get out of here, Satan. He says, well, Satan, what are you doing? You know, and Satan goes, well, I'm just walking back and forth protecting my property, which is the earth. And God looks at him and says, well, then you must have noticed my servant Job, that mightily righteous man, that really nifty guy. And Satan looks at God and he goes, poof. And God says, no, he's really nice. And Satan says, he ain't either. God said, he is too. And Satan says, the only reason he likes you is because you've given him all these nice things. And God says, no, he hasn't. Satan says, yes, he has. And God says, no, he hasn't. Satan says, yes, he has. And then God says, well, let's find out about that. You can go down and rip him off. That's right. When I read that, I was absolutely amazed. I said, God, don't you ever get into a fight with Satan over me. So far, he hasn't. Well, anyway, he goes down and rips him off. You know, takes everything he's got. I mean, this guy had oodles and oodles of stuff. And here's old Job sitting there. You know, his family was gone. His wife was gone. All his property was gone, and he said, naked I came into this world, naked I will leave, praise be the name of the Lord. So Satan lost that argument. Chapter number 2. The angels were coming before the throne of God, and Satan was among them again. So God rubs it in. He said, well, Satan, what are you doing? Well, I'm walking around looking at my property. And God says, well, you must have noticed that Job didn't cave in when you took all his stuff away. He's still worshiping me. And Satan goes, poof. And God said, he's righteous. And Satan says, the only reason he raises his hand and worships you is he's afraid you're going to kill him. And God said, no. Satan says, yes. God says, no, yes. And God says, well, let's find out. So he gives him permission to go down and really hassle him. The only thing he says, you can't kill him. So he goes down and lays all these diseases on on Job. He's scraping his skin with a clamshell, scraping all the goop off, you know. You know, he's poor thing. And his wife comes up and says, why don't you curse God and die? Even his wife tells him to curse God. You know, and Satan says, no. But, you know, Satan did go through a long struggle. But he finally discovered that God is righteous, you know. And so he finally worshiped God in his sickness. Then God restored him, gave him twice as much as he had before. See, sometimes we have problems because Satan and God gets into an argument over us. Yes, that's right. Don't like to think of it, but remember, God said he'll never test you more than you can handle. Always remember that. And he'll always show you the way out, regardless of what your friends tell you. Well, those are what the seven capital sins are. They're simply deviations in our relationship with God. That's why they're called sin. They miss the mark. See, that's what sin means. You miss the mark. In other words, you're not walking on the true way when you do that. Well, how do you get rid of those? Let's say you think you're better than somebody else. How do you get rid of it? There's only one way that I know of. And you'll find that in the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. First of all, you have to acknowledge that you're proud. You have to say, yes, I have a problem with pride. And then you have to tell God about it. You have to say, God, do you see this pride in me? You said if I told you and confessed it as a sin, that you would forgive me and you would cleanse me from this unrighteousness. And he said, if you say you are not proud, you're lying to yourself. You're kidding yourself and you're setting yourself up for deception. So if you have that sin in you, remember that there's only one way of getting rid of sin. You have to tell it to God and let him take it away. You can't cleanse yourself of sin. You know, a good analogy is to watch a baby who's dirtied his diaper try to cleanse himself. Now, you mothers know what a kind of a mess that would be. Well, that's the same way with us. Don't try to get rid of sin yourself, because you can't. But if all you have to do is you have to say, yes, I'm guilty of sin of pride. Lord, I give it to you. I thank you. I tell you I'm guilty of pride. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for cleansing me. The same way with greed. You know, people used to come to me with a problem of shoplifting. They would steal things. Now that's a sin of greed. I want more for myself, and I'm perfectly willing to take it away from somebody else. And sometimes the courts would send people to me, so you better go up and see the shrink. And if they weren't Christian, they usually didn't stay around. But those who were Christians, I would tell them, I said, that's simply a sin. That's not really what you call a psychological problem. That's a spiritual problem. All you have to do is acknowledge that you're a thief and that you steal, and you tell God about it, and you say, God, I don't want this sin in my life anymore. Please take it away. And he will. Now, he may not take it all away at once, but he'll take it away. The same way with lust. You have a sin with lust, you have to go before God and you have to say, God, I have a problem with lust. I thank you that when I tell you about it, you will forgive me and you will cleanse me from it. And the same way with anger, and the same way with gluttony, the same way with jealousy and laziness. All of those sins, God will take them away. You cannot take them away. Now you'll notice the difference. What I've been talking about this morning, I talked about with your mind, you have to set it up. See, let me... We were talking about the seven thoughts of fear, helplessness, hopelessness, guilt, low self-concept, and confusion. God will not take those away from you. You have to do those yourself. See, because He gave you the truth. See, each one of these are lies in your mind. When you're afraid, you're not believing that God will protect you from harm. You just don't believe it. See, it's a lie in your mind. When you feel helpless, you're not believing that you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. And when you feel hopeless, you don't believe that He's going to come back and save you. And when you feel guilty, you don't believe that He's forgiven your sin. And when you feel rejection, you don't believe that He's chosen you. And when you have low self-concept, you don't believe that He has adopted you as His son. And when you have confusion, you believe part of it, but not all of it. You see, you have to establish the truth in your mind. You have to establish assurance. That's your job. You see, God gave us the good news, and it's our job to take it and put it in our mind. He's not going to do that for you. He may do it part way, but you have to do it all the way. You have to believe that there's no harm. Psalm 91, verse 9 and 10. And how do you establish that truth in your mind? Tell me. With your mouth. It's your mouth that establishes the kingdom of God in your mind. That's your job. How do you establish strength in your mind? With your mouth. I can do all things in Christ to strengthen me. So you say that to yourself until you believe it. See, you have to preach to yourself. I can preach to you, but if you don't do it to yourself, you won't have victory. You have to do it to yourself. Whenever something comes and you feel helpless, you have to open your mouth and you have to say, "It is written. It is written in the manual. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me." You may not feel like it, but you keep on saying it until you feel like it. And that might take you a while. You don't give up until you have the victory. You remember the Israelites when they walked around that city? What is that city? Jericho. What did they do? They walked around the city how many times? Six times. And then they walked around the seventh time. What does that mean? Does it mean 7 days? No, it means, see, the word seven means until the word was made perfect in them. See, seven is a sign of perfection. They went around that city and they declared the victory until they all believed it with no doubt at all. And then the walls of Jericho fell in. And that's the way it is with us. Think of the idea of something bad's going to happen to me as the city of Jericho. It's a lie. It's a citadel with a lie in it. You have to walk around that citadel 6 days, which is as long as the flesh is able to handle it. Then on the seventh day, which is number seven, you keep on doing it until you reach perfection, and then the lie is conquered. You have to do that with all seven of these. Helplessness, Philippians 4:13. Now, I have never had too much of a problem with helplessness in my life. You know, I've always had a big body. I've always had strong muscles. You know, I've always been able to overcome things. And so, but I still had to work. You know, when I had this here crazy crashing feeling in me, I still had to work. I can do it. I can do it in Christ who strengthens me. I had to proclaim the truth until that lie was conquered. And you have to do it too. You know, you might have it even worse than I had it. The same with hopelessness. I don't know any specific scripture for that, but I know that Jesus is going to come back. He will return, and he will establish the kingdom of God in our midst. I know that to be true. He will do it. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will return. You see, and that's my hope. My hope lies in the return of Jesus. When? I don't know. Probably I'll be gone and dead by the time he comes back. Maybe not. I don't know. I might caution some of you. There are some people who walk around the earth trying to convince you that they know the time. And that's happening in the Catholic Church right now. They know the time. There's books being written about it. Don't get caught up in it. Because Jesus says, I don't even know the time. My Father hasn't told me. And so I've always figured that guys who think they know the time, they think they're smarter than Jesus is. You know, don't listen to that. We've had a number of occasions in the city of Billings where some pastor would say, September the 14th, Jesus is coming back. And so he had a bunch of followers, and they all sold their property. They all gave their money away to the poor, their houses and everything. They went up on the hill east of Billings waiting for Jesus to come. And September the 15th, they were still there. And they came back home totally devastated. Their faith in Jesus was totally shaken because they followed a man who said that he was smarter than Jesus. And you still find that people who go through the scriptures and they decide that they know exactly the time and they'll try to convince you of it, don't listen to them. Do not listen to them. You know, you don't know the time they are. It'll come like a thief in the night. It'll come when you least expect it. And the people who say they know the time, I want to tell you something. The scripture says they're expecting it. The scripture says he'll come when you least expect it. So don't fall for that nonsense. I've seen too many people injured by it, by somebody who thought they're smarter than God was, that they know the time. And then guilt. Now you know about that. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. When Jesus died and shed his blood, our sins were all washed away. You have to believe that. You have to establish forgiveness in your heart. You know, that's your job. You know, when you go to confession, what does the priest say? I forgive you your sins. Go. Your sins are forgiven. And what does that do? That builds up your faith, doesn't it? And you walk out of confession believing that your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he reinforced it for you. That's one of the sacraments in the church. It's a lot easier to believe when somebody else that you revere tells you about it. But you yourself also have to say it over and over and over again. Because every day that Satan will come and tell you, you're no good because you're a sinner. And I always look at him as that the only people Jesus loves are sinners. That's the only reason he came, is to save sinners. He came to save me. You know, I'm a sinner, so I qualify. You know, I'm qualified for his salvation. And you know about the low self-concept, the whole first chapter of Ephesians. Now he's blessed me with every blessing. He chose me. He took away my blame. He adopted me. You know, he filled my heart full of love. You know, and he gave me the wisdom of the universe. You see, you establish that with your mouth. You establish that in your mind. And then low self-concept disappears. Rejection, we are chosen. We are a chosen people. Confusion comes to people who read the Bible and they say, well, I have trouble with that part. You see, they think they're so smart that they can decide what's true and what isn't true. They're the people who are confused. Because they always bump into that part that they don't believe. Like, what did Jesus do when he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you? If you eat my blood, body and drink my blood, you will live forever. This is my body. This is my blood. I know I have numerous friends who say he didn't really mean it. It's just a symbol. And they bump into Catholics who really believe it, and they go, they write books called The God Eaters. Yeah. That's right. You know, it's easy for me to believe that if I'm with Jesus and he feeds me with himself, that's easy for me to believe. Because I'm in him and he's in me. And his presence in my life is absolutely a wonderful thing. That's why my wife and I get up every morning and go to early Mass. Because I think that's the only time when I can really be with Jesus, body and soul, and his divinity, everything. We're together. You know, sometimes when I go traveling, I don't go to Mass on Sunday. But I want to tell you something. When I'm at home, we go to Mass every single morning because I love it. You know, to know that I'm going to be intimately united with him again and again and again. Over and over. You know, it's a wonderful thing for me. And it's a wonderful thing for my wife. It's something that she and I share, that we start off today, and I want to tell you the rest of the day is okay. So remember, you have to get rid of these. It's your job. Why? Because each one of these is a lie in your mind. You have to establish the truth. And that's what pushes it out. You don't have to analyze it. You don't have to go to a shrink and say, why do I feel this way? You know, you might lay on the couch for 10 years and he might say, you're fixated in the anal expulsive stage of psychosexual development. By that time, you're totally impoverished. You don't fall for that rot. Jesus never did say you can get rid of your sin by analyzing it. Never once he said that. He says, you establish the truth in you. That's your job. You know, I'll show you how to do it, but you have to do it. And if you don't do it, don't come complaining to me, because I'm telling you how. You open your mouth and you repeat the scripture until you feel like it. Say your office. You know, I've often been puzzled. Why do the clergy say their office and they never do tell us laymen to say it? Why do they do that? I don't think it's a deliberate action on their part. I think it comes from history. There was a time, if you study ancient history, there was a time when there are two classes of people. There were the educated people and the dummies. And who were the educated people? The clergy and the nobility. The only educated people in Europe. The rest of the people were what we call ethne. They were tied to the land like slaves. And it was the church that finally brought them out. You know, the church finally says, you're not allowed to work them 7 days a week. On Sunday, you have to let them pray to the Lord. And they say, oh, they're just a bunch of mongrels. They don't need to pray. You see, and we inherit that, you know, because most of us here don't come from the clergy and we don't come from nobility. At least I didn't. You know, I came out of the dregs of Europe. You know, my ancestors were the slaves of the land in Europe. We get to say the office too, because it's a powerful tool which pulls us up out of our humanity and brings us to the throne of God. It does that. I promise you, it does that. Don't go home and say, gee, that was a nice talk. Don't do that. Go home and start saying the scripture to yourself. You see? Now, when I talk about sin, you see, those seven sins, you can do nothing about these except tell them to Jesus, and he said, I will take them away.